Now let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Continuing forward in Luke chapter 17, I'll be reading from verse 11 through to verse 37. And we're moving into this fairly extended section here where Luke, under the Spirit's inspiration, teaches us about the kingdom of God. And of course, this section comes immediately after the healing of these 10 lepers and the gratitude that we discussed of that one Samaritan leper. So please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. 2 women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. 2 men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So when will the kingdom of God come? Where is the kingdom of God? The Pharisees and the disciples both demonstrate curiosity about the kingdom of God here in this section of Luke. They don't understand the kingdom. It's a common problem. In today's text, Jesus answers the Pharisees in a surprising way with royal irony. The significance of Christ's words are invisible to the Pharisees. Yet for his elect, by his Spirit, the meaning is rather clear. Will you see it today? Will you hear the Spirit's voice in the words of Christ today? Or will you be like the Pharisees, blind to what is literally staring you in the face right now? So first, I think it's important to go through a brief overview of the kingdom views that have been present throughout history. And no one claims that these are the only possible views, but these are the ones that theologians, scholars have come up with from scriptures throughout history. First, a couple of definitions. The second advent, that's Christ's physical return to earth the next time. Faithful Christians, faithful Orthodox Christians believe that Christ will physically return to the earth again in the future. One heresy proliferating, unfortunately, is full preterism. And preterism and futurism are two terms used to describe your view of the book of Revelation. Preterists, full preterists, believe that all of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Full futurists believe none of the book of Revelation has yet to be fulfilled. And so if you're a full preterist, you don't believe in a second physical return of Christ to the earth. I believe the partial preterist view is the most biblical view, that most of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled, but not all. Next, the idea of the consummation is important, and it's the end of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. The millennium is a phrase you'll hear all the time, and it is the time frame encompassing Christ's reign and his kingdom. Okay? Some take it to be a literal 1,000 years. Others take it to be a figurative phrase, meant figuratively for an unspecified, very long period of time. Now, in addition, we need to see the distinction between God's providential kingdom and God's mediatorial kingdom. God's providential kingdom is distinct from the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ in his kingdom reign. The Lord God reigns over all of the events of all men throughout all of history via his foreordained will and his almighty and invincible unfolding providence. This providential kingdom of God began at creation and it will never end. And some might say it even extends prior to creation. The mediatorial kingdom is a direct reference to Christ, the reign of Jesus Christ, beginning sometime after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and ending at, and you can mark through there, at the consummation. Not necessarily ending at his second advent, depending upon your view. Okay? Depending upon your view, because some do not believe the consummation will occur at the same time with Christ's second advent. Now, I think we can say that the mediatorial kingdom exists regardless of which view you hold to regarding the kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom of God exists within the providential kingdom, and I think all views of the mediatorial kingdom could say, would agree, that during this time frame, Christ's kingdom expression is making the providential kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom one expression as history unfolds. And we read this in the Lord's Prayer as, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so these are two different kingdoms with two different understandings. Jesus Christ in this text today is being questioned about the messianic kingdom, okay? His mediatorial kingdom. That's what's on the table in today's text. So what is the premillennial perspective, okay? Because there's premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And then you'll see I'm going to talk about panmillennialism as well. So what is the premillennial perspective? Well, it has to do with where you see the kingdom and his second advent, where they fit together in the timing of history. So Christ's kingdom in the premillennial perspective will not begin until after his second physical return to the earth. His second advent, therefore, occurs pre, that is before, his kingdom begins. And the word millennium is used synonymously with his kingdom. In this view, we are not currently living in the millennial kingdom of Christ. So according to the premillennial worldview, we are not currently living in the kingdom of Christ. Now, postmillennialism, on the other hand, believes that Christ's kingdom exists before his second advent. According to this view, Christ's millennial kingdom has already begun, and we are currently living in it. There's also another perspective on the kingdom called amillennialism. And, of course, a meaning without. So Christ's kingdom in this perspective is not specifically tied in timing to when he will return at his second advent. The emphasis here in this perspective is upon the kingdom of God as almost exclusively or primarily an internal spiritual reality. And so the kingdom of God occurs within us primarily in this worldview of amillennialism. So the timing is not as important in that perspective. But this view does generally believe that Christ's reign and his kingdom exists now within the heart of his elect, so that it is currently in existence. Now, I used to be a pan-millennialist. And many of you may have come out of that. You know, it'll all pan out in the end, right? Now, it's funny. Haha. Yes, it is. But it's not a good and honorable attitude towards God's word. It really is not. Because God does instruct us a lot about the future in his word. A lot about his kingdom. A lot about what he plans to do in this earth before he returns. And what God says, of course, should be the highest priority in our lives. And so if you're out there and you've been putting off this area of your study of God's word, I exhort you in the name of Christ to look more fully to your King and see that it is his heart for you to understand these things. And see that it makes a difference in your sanctification and in your fruitfulness as a Christian. So, as you listen to today's sermon, ask yourself how today's text sheds light upon these questions about the kingdom of God. You know, I've heard from many people who've come to worship at Foothills or churches like ours, or who've maybe listened to our sermons, that they said, well, it kind of makes me sad. I went through my whole life in the church, and no one ever even explained to me that there was another way to think about the kingdom of God. We're always just talking about when Jesus is going to come back and finally set up his earthly kingdom, and that's all they've ever been exposed to. So I don't want you to have that experience. I want you to be exposed to the various schools of thought that have existed throughout history, and I want to try to do a faithful job of showing you from the scriptures, which I believe is superior. But judge for yourselves, brethren. Judge for yourselves. It's my assertion that getting this wrong, though, it won't impact your forgiveness before God. Your millennial view does not determine whether you are born again. But I believe it will greatly impact your sanctification and your effectiveness during your life here on earth, your joy, your fulfillment as a Christian. It will greatly impact your understanding of both the dominion mandate and the Great Commission and how these two things fit together for Christians today. And it will greatly impact the status of the church of the living God, of which Foothills is a part, in the earth. So our belief about this as a community will also impact how we are able to impact the place where God has placed us here in Edgefield. And ultimately will greatly impact the society in which the church dwells. And I believe much of what we can see going on in our world today can be traced back to theological misunderstandings on this particular topic. So today's sermon about the kingdom of God, part one. Don't ask me how many parts there will be. I don't know yet. So first of all, we'll look at verse 28, the question of when. Next, we'll look at verse 20b through 21a, how the kingdom does not come. And then where the kingdom is, verse 21b. And then, of course, some questions afterwards to bring it home to our lives today. So, the question of when. Verse 28. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So the Pharisees, even though they have witnessed, think about it now, even though they've witnessed Christ fulfilling God's word, they've witnessed Christ carrying out the messianic predictions, they're still blind to what is happening in their midst, to who is actually standing right there amongst them. Remember Luke 7, right? After Jesus resurrected the widow's son there at Nain, where Jesus declared, when asked, that he is the coming one, the Messiah, and he directly references Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah to prove he's the Messiah. I want us to hear these words again. These Pharisees, they had access to this information. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour He cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Sadly, though, these Pharisees are still offended because of Jesus, and because of this, they're not able to perceive the signs that they claim to be looking for. The one who had just miraculously healed 10 lepers, and who had already demonstrated his complete control over all human sicknesses, over death itself, over all demonic forces, and even over creation. Remember the winds and the waves. The king had already arrived. And yet the Pharisees are still seeking signs of the arrival of the kingdom. But they can't see the signs of the arrival of the kingdom because they will not acknowledge the king. Now, note their question is a question of when. The first focus, a point, a maxim, the first focus of those who are confused about the arrival timing of the kingdom of God will focus upon timing. And this preoccupation causes them to get carried away looking for signs in order to believe in the kingdom's presence. They don't understand that one must first know the king, recognize the king in his current ministries, before one can see and believe his presence and his works in his kingdom. You won't see the kingdom and the signs of its arrival and progression if you do not acknowledge King and where he is and what he is doing. Bach says, the probability is that certain specific eschatological signs are being asked about, since Jesus warns in the next verse about not needing to go to certain locales to see the coming. Jesus' humble style of ministry and way of revealing the mystery of the kingdom did not match the glorious picture of the kingdom's coming in some Jewish settings. You see, they had a different idea of what the arrival of the king and the kingdom would look like. With much of Judaism, the Pharisees believed that the coming of the glorious kingdom would be so clear and powerful that great heavenly signs would signal its arrival. The question is not surprising given the nature of Jesus' ministry. Again, bringing it to today a little bit as an example. Confusion about God's kingdom, if you don't know that it's already here, if you don't recognize the king for where he is, who he is, and what he's doing, it will lead to a confused searching for the signs of his arrival in order to know that it's come. Anne Graham Lotz said these words in an interview. If I live out my natural life, this was said a couple years ago. If I live out my natural lifetime, I believe I will live to see the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, she said. She told CBN News she bases this belief on what Jesus said in Scripture and other biblical signs. Matthew 24 just listed the sins, she's going on with her quote. Matthew 24 just listed the signs, categorized them. I watch for them. And so we're seeing signs that he said are like birth pains, which means I think they increase in intensity and frequency, she explained. So when something is record-breaking, which the earthquakes, the snowstorms, the floods, they are record-breaking, that's increasing in intensity. When they increase in frequency, so it's not just one historic flood this year, but now it's like this month, and now it's this week, and it's just they're ratcheting up in frequency and in intensity, she said. Now, her observations of what is occurring in our world might be accurate, but she has a misplaced search for the arrival of the kingdom. Think about that. Now, how does Jesus go on to answer this kind of confused perspective from the Pharisees? What does he say to them? It's necessary to say that I'm thankful for much of the ministry of Billy Graham. A lot could be said there, but don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? But I think that particular aspect of the ministry has not been a healthy impact on the Church of the Living God in the 20th and 21st century. Okay, what does he do? How does he correct this kind of thinking? When they've missed the kingdom's arrival and they search for signs of its arrival, how does he go on to correct their confusion? Well, first he tells them how the kingdom does not come. He tells them what to stop doing. Verse 20b through 21a. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.'" The Pharisees did not understand how to perceive the arrival of the kingdom of God, searching for signs instead of searching for the Messiah himself. As long as they deny the kingdom has already arrived, they will keep on seeking signs of its arrival. True, it is true that future signs will come to this very first century audience, and Jesus does teach them signs to look for, but not to mark the kingdom's arrival, but rather to mark the Lord's judgment, the king's coming judgment, the outcome of the preexistence of the kingdom. Those are why the signs were given to them, primarily to warn them in his love and kindness to flee, which he goes on to do as he's talking to the disciples in the future description of what's coming. Now, about this word observation, it's an important word to look at. It's got a couple of different potential meanings. I think the commentary from Bach here is helpful. Most likely, this Greek word alludes to general apocalyptic signs so prevalent in early Jewish eschatological speculation, including the desire to calculate the kingdom's arrival by what is seen. Such anticipation was grounded in Old Testament prophetic imagery. The Pharisees ignore what is happening before their eyes and instead look for signs, thus missing what God is doing through Jesus. Jesus is not objecting to calendar reckoning so much as their failure to see the present sign of the time. Remember, we've already talked about that. They can predict the weather, but they don't know the sign of the time that they're living in at that moment. They've missed Jesus. Calvin says about this word, the word observation is here employed by Christ to denote extraordinary splendor. And he declares that the kingdom of God will not make its appearance at a distance attended by a pompous display. They are greatly mistaken who seek with the eyes of the flesh the kingdom of God, which is in no respect carnal or earthly. From the nature of the kingdom itself, he shows that they are altogether in the wrong who look around here or there in order to observe visible marks. That's not how you look for the arrival of the kingdom. Do you remember? We've already studied this. Do you remember what the arrival of the kingdom looks like? Do you remember what the kingdom is compared to in Luke 13? You see, the arrival of the kingdom is as easy to miss as a mustard seed or leaven. But as it grows, brothers and sisters, it becomes impossible to miss. Luke 13, then he said, and I'll tell you, this is going to serve as an interpretive grid for us as we go through the remainder of this text. Let this sink in. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" So we're getting a picture of the general characteristics and attributes of God's kingdom. Its timing, its extent, its power. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the leaven. So how do we search for the arrival of the kingdom of God? How do we know when the kingdom has come? Jesus answers them quite clearly. He tells them where the kingdom is in verse 21b. "For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, there is an unfortunately dead wrong, opposite translation in the King James Version and the New King James Version of this text. While it is true that the Hebrew meaning leaves room for the idea of "is within you," which is what the King James and the New King James say, the ESV and the NIV and other translations get it better. "In the midst of you" is the better translation. Even though the overall translational philosophy of the King James Version and the New King James Version are superior to the ESV and the NIV, in this case, the KJV is decidedly weaker. The context proves that to us. So the best translation is, "For indeed, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And as a side note, it's helpful to keep multiple translations around as you're studying Scripture, because if you see something like this, it'll make you at least study it, look into it, and get your answers. So what are the problems with this idea of within you or inside you as the interpretation of this text, or as the primary meaning that Jesus was getting at in this text? First of all, why would Jesus Christ tell the Pharisees, that group clearly opposed to him, to whom we know he is speaking, they're clearly not regenerated, why would he tell them that the kingdom of God is within them? He would not. He might say the kingdom of God could be in you, or perhaps maybe there was one Pharisee who was a Christian, perhaps. But in general, we could not say that Jesus would tell the Pharisees as a group, these Pharisees at that moment, those ones that he had just warned about their destruction, he wouldn't tell them the kingdom of God is within them. Next, we don't see the kingdom of God spoken of in purely internal fashion anywhere else in the New Testament. The kingdom, the description of the kingdom of God in the New Testament text, you cannot find a place where it is described as only an internal, only a spiritual. Okay? Box says, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, who are the last group of people that Jesus would say has the kingdom in them. It would be strange if Jesus said this to the Pharisees and never said it to his disciples. Second, nowhere else in the New Testament is the kingdom spoken of in internal terms. The kingdom is a community of residence, blessing, and enablement, while it is the Spirit who marks one for membership. And so, you may have heard individuals who misunderstand this verse when talking about the kingship of Christ, talking about the kingdom of Christ. Perhaps they've said to you, well, the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is within you. Who's heard that before? I've heard it myriads of times. Well, the good question as a loving the Word of God would be, well, to whom was Jesus speaking? That would be a good way to start the conversation. To whom was Jesus speaking when he said that in the Word of God? To help begin to unfold this idea that the translation there is not the best translation. Some will say, perhaps it's both. And I would grant that. Perhaps Jesus used this phrase intentionally to leave room for the understanding of both, right? Going on, what is the superiority of the translation in the midst of you? It is, first of all, an appropriate Greek translation, and it fits, this is it, it fits the context perfectly. The irony is heightened by this meaning, and it corresponds with the theme we've already seen of Christ's emphasis of how some are blind and deaf to him. Even though the Word made flesh, even though the light of the world is staring them literally in the face, his voice is literally bouncing off of their eardrums. So this perfectly fits that theme in his relationship with the Pharisees up to this point. Bach says the phrase means in your presence or before you. And then in Isaiah, we see this phrase, God is among you. And we heard their response to his resurrecting the widow's son. God has visited us. So this idea was already present. The emphasis here would be that the Pharisees confront the kingdom in Jesus, going on with Bach. They do not need to look all around for it because its central figure is in front of their eyes. Since Jesus and his authority are the major obstacles in the Pharisees' way, this view fits the context nicely. To see the kingdom, look to Jesus and what he offers. We joke a lot in my house, and it's true that I don't have a good looker. My looker just doesn't work. I will open the refrigerator, and I will look, and I will be staring at it like, guys, where's the milk? Where's the milk? And one of my family members will walk over and just pick it up and hand it to me. Right, so this is an example of what's happening here with these Pharisees. Jesus, the one who brings the kingdom, the king himself, he's standing there. He's done all these things. He's revealed himself to them in ways predicted by the word that he laid down. And they say, when will it come? But you know, I remember walking in that blindness. Just goes on to show you how much we need the Holy Spirit of God to open our eyes, to Because we would be standing right there with them going, yeah, when is the kingdom coming? If it weren't for the Holy Spirit of God. So Jesus tells these Pharisees that they've already missed the arrival of the kingdom because they deny that he is the promised Messiah. They deny that he is the current king. He denies that he is their current king. So they cannot see his kingdom currently present. At that time, the prophesied Old Testament messianic kingdom had arrived. That's one of the key biblical principles from this text, that at that time, the messianic kingdom had arrived. You need to let that sink in. This timing reality is important for us to note today as we seek to live wisely today. They should not have asked, when is the kingdom? But they should have asked, who is the kingdom? And this is the same question that we should always be asking. Bach says, if Jesus refers to a present coming of the kingdom, then he is saying that his presence represents the kingdom's arrival. He is the answer to the Pharisees' question. Such is the consistent declaration of Luke. Chapters 4, 7, 9, 10, 11, and 16 also speak to this. They do not need to search for the kingdom because the one who brings the kingdom and its program is before them. They need only to respond to him to find its presence and its benefits. They need to learn the lesson of the Samaritan leper who was healed. The way to God's kingdom is through Jesus. He controls the kingdom's benefits and represents its power and its presence. The leper had shown them how to interact with Jesus Christ when he fell on his face and cried out with gratitude towards the healing king. But they couldn't see it. See, note how misunderstanding the meaning of this text, we've already kind of asked the question with hands raised, can lead to two totally different views of the kingdom of God. If you believe the kingdom of God is limited primarily or exclusively to an internal reality, that's a completely different view that believes that the kingdom of God is in our midst, an external reality, something outside of us, not in any way limited to us internally. And that second view doesn't deny the presence of the king and his kingdom at work within, but it also believes that the kingdom is in our midst. Now, even if we grant that the wrong meaning of the text could be true, so if we did grant that that possibly could be true, that wrong meaning that the kingdom is within us, this text doesn't say anything else that would limit the kingdom of God to the internal spiritual. So even if we grant that as the primary meaning, it doesn't clinch the argument that it's often used to clinch. And that is, well, you know, the gospel's not transformative. In today's circles, that's the debate, whether the gospel is intended by God to be transformational of the society and the culture in which we live, and whether that's an important, integral part of understanding who Jesus is and why he's been saved. This text doesn't speak to that. This text cannot be used to argue against or for that position. Calvin says that restoration of the church, he tells us, which God has promised, must be looked for within. For by quickening his elect into a heavenly newness of life, he establishes his kingdom within them. So Calvin is going with that primary meaning that we have looked at today that I'm asking you to study and not agree with. But it looks like Calvin is going with that meaning, pointing to the internal work of the kingdom. And of course, as Christians, we have to stop and say yes and amen. There is no kingdom if there is no regeneration. There is no expression of righteousness if we're not born again and brought into love for our King and the overflow of fruitfulness and holiness towards him. Going on with Calvin. And thus he indirectly reproves the stupidity of the Pharisees because they aimed at nothing but what was earthly and fading. It must be observed, however, that Christ speaks only of the beginnings of the kingdom of God. Do you hear that? So Calvin is showing us how to limit our understanding of this text. For we now begin, that Christ speaks only of the beginnings of the kingdom of God. For we now begin to be formed anew by the Spirit after the image of God, in order that our entire renovation and that of the whole world may afterwards follow in due time. So we see how the kingdom of God arrived at that time. We see how the kingdom of God is applied to our own souls through the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, faith being brought into the kingdom, and that kingdom seed is planted within you, and sanctification is like that mustard seed. It's like that leaven growing in you personally. But we also see this as a description of the corporate body of the kingdom throughout history in the earth. So, some questions to know and to love and to obey God. First of all, I have a question for you. Do you think that today's text sheds light on the question of God's kingdom? Did you say yes? Hope you can say yes. Okay, good, because it does. Now, what can we say that this text teaches us without going to other texts? What does this text teach us? It shows that in some form, the messianic kingdom was already present at the time that the Pharisees asked Jesus that question. Okay? Now, this may seem rudimentary to you, and in some regards, I hope it does, because we've been over this many times at Foothills Christian Assembly. But you will not be able to have a meaningful biblical conversation with other Christians and other people without being able to go to the text of the Word of God. And you can share with others why you believe that the messianic kingdom of Christ, the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, is already here and was there at that time. So this is contra the premillennial perspective. The premillennial folks have a difficult time explaining this. If the mediatorial kingdom was already present at that time, and yet they say it won't begin until after his second physical return to the earth, then those two things cannot be brought together. Those are irreconcilable differences, those two pieces of information. Western linear logic, A cannot equal B. Next, this text also shows us that in some form the messianic kingdom was external and not limited to just the inner man. Right? What does it mean when Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst? Right? That means, in the broadest sense, it means outside of them, not within them. This is contra the amillennial perspective, which teaches that the kingdom is primarily internal and spiritual. So it turns out that this text that is often used to support the amillennial perspective, and sometimes used to support the premillennial perspective as well, some mysterious way you'll hear folks blend amillennialism with premillennialism. You know, not scholars, but you'll hear that in layman's terms. This is contra those views. Okay? In some form, the messianic kingdom is not limited to inside us. It's not even primarily inside of us, according to this text. Okay. Next question. I want you to use this as a way of thinking about the kingdom, please, because it really answers so many questions. Jesus gave it to us before he came to this section. Do the mustard seed and leaven parables help us if we now understand and see Jesus Christ equating himself with the leaven, equating himself with the seed? He's already told the parable, and now he looks the Pharisees in the eyes, and what does he say to them, basically? I am that seed I told you about. I am that leaven that I told you about. And what will Jesus Christ reference in the next section that is like a mustard seed being laid in the ground, or like leaven being placed into a loaf? Hallelujah. Jesus said he must first suffer and die. This generation is where it took place. And so we see the seed walking the earth, the mustard seed, the leaven. Oh, he had arrived, brothers and sisters. And his death and his resurrection are like seeds dying unto life, like leaven dying unto power. It's why you see in the peace offering that part of the peace offering is leavened bread, brothers and sisters. In the old covenant, Part of the peace offering is leavened bread. And it's why we will always, by God's grace, if we've got it, use leaven for our bread. Because it's a picture of Jesus Christ's resurrection power in this earth as we speak. And every time you plant a tree, think of Jesus. So, this kingdom has arrived. And the question is this kingdom still in our midst? Is Jesus Christ still in your midst? We are the body of Christ. We are that mustard seed growing because He dwells in us. We are that leavening power in the earth because we are united with Him. Look around you. Behold, Jesus Christ is in your midst. Brothers and sisters, as you look in one another's faces, you are looking at the kingdom of God in this earth. And this is why we can say the kingdom of God is by no means limited to the institutional church or the family or the state. The kingdom of God is everywhere a person in Christ is living. That person is leavening. That person is becoming the branch or the leaf or the fruit of that mustard seed. That person is becoming shade for others because we are the body of Christ in the earth. So, question. Is Christ's reign underway? Or is it yet to begin? Which do you believe? If you're ready to commit. What do you think? Is His reign waiting for the future? For Him to return? Or has He already brought it about? Let me give you some hints. Okay, if you're not sure, read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 110. Read Revelation 5. Read Daniel 7. And read of the coronation of the King of Kings. Revelation 1:5, we read it today, did we not? Jesus, who loves us, who's washed us by His blood, is called the King of Kings. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. And note, is. And regardless of what you believe about the dating of the book of Revelation, that book was written a long time ago. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So I hope you will answer yes, that you see the superiority of the post-millennial view. And I hope that you will also begin to see the importance, the impact of this proper view of the King, where He is, what He's doing, and His kingdom on your sanctification, on your fruitfulness, on your joy as a Christian, on how you understand the commandment given in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion, subduing all the creatures. Your understanding of that will be impacted by your knowledge of who your King is. The Great Commission, the last commandment Christ gave, will be impacted by your understanding of His kingship. Understanding of what obedience looks like. Understanding of His comprehensive reign in all areas of life. The mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ is without limit when it comes to human behavior. There's no realm of your life not currently under Christ's reign. Okay, so let's bring it home a little bit more to a modern application. I know that's more teaching than questions. So since Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, then how should we, as the bride of Christ, both as individual Christians and corporately, how should we respond when earthly kings usurp His lone authority in our lives? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is very orderly, and He has structured His world in a beautiful way, giving us, in His kindness, He, not through the consent of the people, he established civil rulers and gave us that institution. He gave us the family, that institution. He gave us the church, this institution. But did you know what? When you look at the limited jurisdiction of each of those institutions, do you know what government is the primary government under which every single person lives in this world if they live in a good, righteous system? Self-governance. Self-governance. And it is a great and glorious joy when we as members of the bride of Christ hear the voice of our shepherd and obey him and love him. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, husbands, if someone came into your house and said, look, I'm sorry you guys are so unhealthy. You're going to have to weigh your food from now on before you bring any food into this house. Because, you know, y'all, your average weight is just way too high. You're going to have to do it. And what if, turns out, in that scenario, just for the metaphor's sake, what if it turns out that the wife is the one that's having the greatest problem with being healthy? And their husband's kind of been working with her, lovingly, kindly. What is a good response of the wife? Well, you know, I'm kind of upset about this a little bit, you know. Kind of none of their business, really, in some regard. But I'm really glad, you know, I'm going to lose the weight, so it's probably good. Now, husbands, how would you feel? How would you feel if your what would you think about your wife's thoughts towards you if she just went along with that? See, that's what's happening in our world today. When we miss out on the kingdom and we don't understand the nature of who Jesus Christ is and his current rule over us in self-governance and the limited rule of every other sphere, and we just jump on board with this extended control that these institutions seek to have over our self-governance, you know what we're doing? We're disrespecting our King. We're not honoring him. We should be offended. Wives, you should be offended if anyone ever comes in and starts to try to tell you how to live in a way that is the specific jurisdiction of the family. You should be offended for your pastors, for your church leaders, if anybody comes in and tries to tell us how to live in the specific jurisdiction given to us by God. We had to go through this with the church in the state in the past, where the church was ruling the state. You should be offended for your civil ministers at any time when they, as political rulers, have usurpation occur from the church, trying to tell them how to rule in their specific jurisdiction. So when we don't understand these things, we don't grieve as we should. Can you see how Christ's glory is stolen in such scenarios? I hope you can. And I think what you will find is that as you get in touch with this reality of the kingdom and its extension and its expression in every rule, family, church, state, that you will find that there's this sweet place that the Lord God intends for you to have with him. An unmediated relationship with Jesus Christ that goes by self-control, self-government. And anyone who seeks to stick themselves into that, they're robbing Christ from his glory in your life. Institutionally, they're robbing Christ's glory if it's done to a church or to the state or to a family. I hope you can see this. And it disrespects him. It says we don't trust you. It says we need some sort of extra help from somewhere else other than from you, Lord God. You see? So he's good and kind. He gives us these institutions, and within their jurisdiction we submit to them as unto him, and we are blessed. And in self-government, we submit to his word and we follow him. And all of this comes together in a beautiful, choreographed society that is orderly and beautiful. Does anybody desire to see that? Does anybody desire to see the living God, Christ himself, ruling and reigning in his people and the institutions of the earth shaped in this fashion? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. To love your voice, Lord Jesus, to love your words, to understand the way in which you are working in this world and the way in which you've designed all good things to interact for your glory and for our blessing. And Lord, we ask that you would thrill our hearts with the prospect of greater sanctification and fruitfulness and greater knowledge of your ways and ultimately, Lord Jesus, greater love and experience of our relationship with you each and every day. All for your glory. Amen.